All right, we're in chapter 44 of the book Foundational Truths for Christian Living by Derek Prince. And this chapter is entitled Christ the First Fruits. And I just kind of want to go over again the idea behind this book and the basis for this book, which the author lays out at in the introduction of the book, which basically has to do with, you'll remember that he said, over however many years of ministry he had, and in different countries with various different kinds of Christians, people from all walks of life, that he noticed one main deficiency that he saw in Christians, which was basically a lack of a foundation in their Christian walk. And so he basically wrote this book to give everyone a foundation, because whenever you have a foundation, whenever you know what the Word says, when you have an intimate knowledge of the Word of God, then you are more equipped to be able to weather any kind of storm, anything that happens to you. Because remember what Jesus said about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house on the rock, the foolish man built his house on the sand. And the wise man building his house on the rock, Jesus said, is representative of a person who hears God's word and acts on it. So whenever we are hearing the word of God, we are studying a whole book that is based on the foundational doctrines of Christ from Hebrews 6. And so this is an opportunity for us, and I am fully confident that since we have begun this book and this study, that we have begun to build a foundation in the lives of everyone who is here. I'm sure that you all have a greater knowledge than you did before of what the Word of God says concerning these foundational doctrines. And just kind of to review, I want to go over what these six doctrines are. And remember, this is based from Hebrews, the sixth chapter, in the first few verses of that chapter. The first doctrine is repentance from dead works. The second one is faith towards God. The third is doctrine of baptisms. The fourth is the laying on of hands. The fifth, which is the one that we are currently still on, is the resurrection of the dead. And the sixth one is eternal judgment. So we've got through a total of four of these doctrines. We're on the fifth one. And you can see we're getting towards the end of the book here, so we're making a lot of progress. So we'll get right into it. On page 409, the author begins by saying, in the last chapter we examined some of the main passages of the Old Testament that foretell the resurrection. We saw that the Old Testament foretells the following three main events. First, Christ himself will be raised from the dead. Second, those who believe in Christ will share in his resurrection. Third, there will be also a resurrection of the wicked for purposes of judgment and punishment. And really, that will go right into the next doctrine that we'll be talking about, which is eternal judgment. If we now turn to the New Testament, we find that the revelation it gives concerning the resurrection of the dead agrees exactly with these three main points with that of the Old Testament. However, a good deal more information is also given to make the whole picture clearer and more detailed. The first New Testament passage we shall consider is found in John. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And that's John 5:25. Then the second passage, John 5:28 and 29, it says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus here uses two phrases. In verse 25, he uses the dead. And verse 28, he uses all who are in the graves. The context seems to indicate that these two phrases are not identical, but are contrasted with each other. If this is so, then the first phrase, the dead, must be taken to describe not those who are physically dead, but rather those who are spiritually dead in sin. This is in line with the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 2:1. And it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Here the context makes it plain that Paul is not speaking about people who are physically dead, but he is speaking about people who, as a result of sin, were spiritually dead and alienated from God. Again, Paul uses language borrowed from Isaiah to exhort the sinner, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Here, too, the one whom Paul exhorts to awake and arise from the dead is not physically dead, but spiritually dead in sin. It would seem, therefore, that we should apply this interpretation to the words of Jesus. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus here is speaking about the response of those who are dead in sin to the voice of Christ. Brought to them through the preaching of the gospel, those will hear, will live. That is, those who receive the gospel message with faith will thereby receive forgiveness and eternal life. This is confirmed by the fact that Jesus says the hour is coming and now is. That is to say, the preaching of the gospel to men dead in sins had already commenced at the time that Jesus spoke these words. We notice the contrast between this and the words of Jesus in John 5:28-29. "The hour is coming," and notice he's not saying again, "the hour is coming and now is." He's just now saying, "the hour is coming," speaking of something in the future, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." This passage differs from the previous one in three main respects. First, Jesus says the hour is coming, but does not add "and now is." That is to say, the events of which Jesus here speaks are still entirely in the future. They have not yet begun to be fulfilled. Second, Jesus uses the phrase "all who are in the grave." This clearly refers to those who have actually died and been buried. Therefore, he says all these, without exception, will hear. Whereas in the previous passage concerning the dead, he indicates that only some would hear and not all. Third, in this second passage, Jesus actually uses the word resurrection. He says that all those in the graves will come forth to resurrection. We conclude, therefore, that in the first passage, Jesus is speaking about the response of those who are spiritually dead in sin, while in the second passage, he is speaking about the literal resurrection of those who have actually died and been buried. So he's talking about two separate things here. He's talking about spiritual death, and he's talking about actual physical death. In the second passage, Jesus speaks about two distinct aspects of resurrection. First, the resurrection of life, and then secondly, the resurrection of condemnation. This agrees with the revelation of the Old Testament in Daniel 12:1-3. In each case, the resurrection is spoken of in two distinct phases, that of the righteous and that of the wicked. And in each case, the resurrection of the righteous precedes that of the wicked. In addition, we learn from the words of Jesus, one further point not revealed in Daniel, the voice that will call all the dead forth to resurrection will be that of Christ himself, the Son of God. If we now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we find there a yet fuller and more detailed account of the resurrection. And this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22-24. And Paul writing says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are at his coming. Wait, let me read that again. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ also be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Notice the phrase, each one in his own order. This word translated order is used to describe a rank of soldiers. Thus, Paul here pictures the resurrection as occurring in three successive phases, like the ranks of soldiers marching past one behind the other. The first phase consists of Christ himself, and that's the phrase where he mentions Christ, the first fruits, the first thing that he mentions. The second phase consists of all true believers when Christ returns, those who are Christ's at His coming. This corresponds to the resurrection of the righteous foretold in Daniel and by Christ Himself. The third phase is called the end, that is, the end of Christ's earthly reign of 1,000 years, at the close of which He will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, God. Of those resurrected at this stage, the majority, but not all, will belong to the resurrection of the wicked as foretold in Daniel and by Christ. Concerning this third phase, Paul says nothing more here in 1 Corinthians. However, we shall see in due course that further details concerning this are given in Revelation 20. In the meanwhile, let us examine more closely what Paul says about the first two phases. The first phase, Paul says, is Christ the firstfruits. By this phrase, Paul compares the resurrection of Christ to the ceremony of presenting the firstfruits of the harvest to the Lord, as ordained for the children of Israel under the law of Moses. In Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." The sheaf of the firstfruits waved before the Lord is a picture of Christ coming forth from the dead as the sinner's representative and as the beginning of a new creation. Notice how accurate the picture is. The sheaf of the firstfruits was the first complete fruit to rise up of the seed that had been buried earlier in the earth. Moses told the children of Israel that the priest was to wave this sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. In Romans 4:25, Paul tells us that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Christ not only vindicated His own righteousness, but it also made it possible for the believer to be reckoned equally righteous with Christ before God. And if you will, if you have a pen or something, underline those last two short paragraphs under that caption there, starting with in Romans 4:25. Just underline that whole thing because that's really important. In Romans 4:25, I'm going to read it again. Paul tells us that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That word justification just means that God has justified us or made us right with Him, made us righteous. The resurrection of Christ not only vindicated His own righteousness, but it also made it possible for the believer to be reckoned equally righteous with Christ before God. And what that essentially means is that we are just as righteous as Jesus is. That's kind of hard to wrap your mind around it, and it's really contrary to a lot of religious thought. But the reality, going by the scriptures, is really plain, and it's stated more than once. So it's not just like some obscure passage that it says that someone has the opportunity to misinterpret or misunderstand. But the Bible is very clear that that Christ is our righteousness. And it kind of coincides with the phrase that he quotes from Leviticus, referring to the sheaf of the first fruits that is to be accepted on your behalf. See, Christ was accepted on our behalf. And really, that's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the grace of God, is that Christ died and was raised from the dead for our justification, for us to be right with God again. Because, of course, man was separated from God because of sin. And so we can't be made righteous of any of our own works. There's no point system that you're able to get on to be able to do good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. There's no possibility ever in any respect that you could earn your salvation or that you could be righteous on your own accord. So we are equally righteous with God. We are just as right with God as Jesus is. And that's a hard concept to gather. I know for myself, when I first heard that, I thought maybe that was just a heretical thing that someone was trying to teach me. until I, you know, dug into the scriptures myself to find out that it was actually true. You know, if you've been in church for any length of time, odds are maybe not here necessarily, but other churches, and not to put down other people or whatever, but that's just a reality, that most Christians, if you were to say that to them, they would try to come back and counter that with something, well, that doesn't actually mean that, or, you know, you're exaggerating that, or you are taking the scriptures too literally, or, you know, something like that. Because it's contrary to the way your mind is programmed in being able to think. Since you were born into this world, you have been and are conscious of your inadequacy toward God. Everyone is. It's sort of ingrained in you. Because, you know, sin came into the whole human race through one person, and the consciousness of sin is just there. That's why people do so many religious things, and why there are so many religions, because people are looking for a way to justify themselves to God, because they're trying to get rid of this guilt complex. They're trying to get rid and sort of, you know, people will punish themselves and beat themselves and go on pilgrimages and walk on their knees. I saw a video one time where a guy in India would like roll. He would just get down and roll from one town to another, just rolling on the ground. And he had, you know, people following him, and they were praising him. And you know, look at this righteous man. He's doing these deeds and punishing himself, you know. And all that is just a result of sin consciousness, that we are aware and conscious that there is something between us and God that we cannot shake. There's something like, you know, what is it between us and God? Why can't I get to God? Well, the way to God is Jesus, and He provided a way, and all that is left for us is to receive the knowledge of the gospel and understand and appreciate what He has done and allow that to be a reality that we practice in our lives, so that our approach to God is based on what Jesus did solely. Like, there's nothing else. You know, you can't say, well, you know, I go to church every Sunday, and that makes me better than someone else, that I pray more than they do, or I do more deeds than they do. It doesn't work that way. And there is no opportunity to brag before God about any works that you do. And you should do good works, because you are created unto good works, and you are God's workmanship. So the fact that you are recreated in a new creation, you have a full potential of good works in you, but they're not because of your own flesh. They're not your idea. They are a gift from God because of God's grace. And so our approach to God is based solely on that. And that is really, I don't spend a lot of time on this, but the death and the resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. And so if you'll go through the book of Acts, and you see whenever they talk about when they're actually preaching the gospel and all the different examples of that, you'll find that over and over again as being emphasized as the death and the resurrection of Christ. And without those two points, I don't know that the gospel is ever preached at all. And so we need to be aware of that, because whenever we talk to people and witness or minister to people, we cannot dance around the issue. Or, you know, there are certain things that must be included in our witness. And that is that Christ died for our sins, but was raised for our justification, or raised from the dead that we might be righteous with God. Yeah. Furthermore, this sheaf of the first fruits was to be weighed before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath. Since the Sabbath was the seventh or last day of the week, the day after the Sabbath was the first day of the week, the day on which Christ did in fact rise from the dead. Finally, the waving of the first fruits was an act of worship and of triumph, for the appearing of the first fruits at the appointed season gave assurance that the rest of the harvest would be gathered safely in. In like manner, the resurrection of Christ gives assurance that all the remaining dead will also be in due season resurrected. However, there is yet one further prophetic revelation concerning Christ's resurrection contained in this Old Testament ordinance of the first fruits. Jesus spoke prophetically of his own impending death and burial, and he compared this to a grain of wheat being buried in the earth. He said in John 12:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And I'm going to read that again. And why don't you just like underline that verse there. Most assuredly, I say to you, and you'll see the importance of this as we go on, of what he was saying here. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. By this, Jesus taught that the fruit of his ministry of reconciliation between God and man would come only as a result of his own atoning death and resurrection. If he were to stop short of death on the cross, no fruit could come forth out of his ministry. Only through his death, burial, and resurrection could there come forth the fruit of a great harvest of sinners justified and reconciled to God. This truth he presented to his disciples in the picture of a grain of wheat being buried in the earth, germinating and springing up again as a fruitful stalk out of the earth. In nature, although a single grain of wheat is buried in the earth, the stalk that springs up out of it never bears merely one single grain, but a whole head or cluster of grains upon the one stalk. As Jesus indicated in the parable of the sower, the ratio of increase out of the single grain may be 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. This truth of natural law applies also in the spiritual counterpart of Christ's resurrection. Jesus was buried alone, but he did not rise alone. This fact, which has received surprisingly little attention from the majority of Bible commentators, is clearly stated in Matthew 27:50-53. These verses record the death of Jesus upon the cross and various events that followed his death and resurrection. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, this is the verse that we were trying to find last week that Pastor Dan was referring to. That when Jesus came out of the grave, after he came out of the graves, we should say, because he was the first fruits, he was the first one to be resurrected. But after he was resurrected from the dead, there were other people resurrected from the dead. Though these events are here clearly presented in close succession one after the other, it is clear that the total period of time they covered extended over 3 days. The death of Jesus on the cross took place on the eve of the Sabbath, but his resurrection took place early in the morning of the first day of the new week. In connection with this, Matthew states, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection appeared to many. And so people actually saw these people that came out of the graves. You know, if that's not a witness to people, I don't know what is. But whenever you have people coming out of the graves, you know, that should tell people something, people that maybe didn't believe before. That was a sign to them of who Jesus was. And you'll remember that even, I think it was one of the Roman centurions, after Jesus died and, you know, the earth quaked and so forth, and there was a sign that it became dark and so forth, he said, surely this was the Son of God. So, I mean, there was a revelation. Everyone should have been able to realize something had taken place here that was not of this world. At what precise moment the graves were opened, we do not know. But we do know that it was only after the resurrection of Christ himself that these resurrected saints arose and came out of their graves. In this way, the Old Testament type of the first fruits was perfectly fulfilled by the resurrection of Christ. Christ was buried alone, a single grain of wheat that fell into the ground. But when he rose from the dead, he was no longer alone, no longer one single grain. Instead, there was a handful, a sheaf of the first fruits brought forth together with him out of the dead and waved before the Lord as a token of the defeat of death and hell and Satan. And as a result, that all believers who had been buried would also in their due season be resurrected. Concerning these Old Testament saints resurrected together with Christ, two interesting questions naturally suggest themselves. The first question is, did these resurrected saints comprise all the righteous believers of the Old Testament? Were all the Old Testament saints resurrected together with Jesus? To this question, the answer would appear to be no. Matthew says many bodies of the saints were raised. The phrase many of the saints in normal usage would indicate that it was not all the saints that arose. This conclusion is supported by the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:29, Peter said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Peter here is speaking 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Yet his words suggest that the body of David was still in his tomb at that time. This would indicate that David, one of the greatest of the Old Testament saints, had not been resurrected at the time when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, this resurrection of Old Testament saints on the first Easter Sunday morning was a resurrection of some, but not of all. The second interesting question concerning these resurrected Old Testament saints is, what became of them after their resurrection? From the account given, it would appear that these Old Testament saints were, in the true sense, resurrected. That is, they were raised up once and for all, out of the dominion of death and the grave, never to return again under that dominion. In this respect, there is a complete difference between these saints and the people whom Jesus raised from the dead during his earthly ministry. Those whom Christ raised from the dead were called back out of death to the same kind of natural earthly life they had previously. They still remained subject to all the weaknesses of mortal flesh, and in due course, they died again and were buried. These people had merely been restored to natural earthly life. They had not been resurrected from the dead. On the other hand, the saints who rose with Jesus shared his resurrection with him. They entered into a totally new kind of life. They received new spiritual bodies just like that which Jesus himself received. And again, Matthew 27:53, it says, "Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they," the resurrected saints, "went into the holy city," that's Jerusalem, "and appeared to many." These words indicate that these saints had bodies of the same kind that Jesus had after his resurrection. They could appear or disappear at will. They were no longer subject to the physical limitations of a normal earthly body. If this is so, then there can be no thought that they ever returned again into their graves and submitted themselves afresh to the process of decomposition. In putting on these resurrected bodies, they had passed once for all out of the shadow and dominion of death and the grave, never to return thereunder again. What became of these saints after this? The New Testament does not give any definite or final answer to this question. However, it seems natural to suppose that these saints, having shared with Jesus in his resurrection, shared with him also in his ascension into heaven. Let us therefore glance briefly at the description of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. In Acts 1:9 it says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. We notice that Jesus passed out of the disciples' sight into a cloud, and that this cloud, he then continued his ascent into heaven. Immediately after this, two angels appeared to the disciples and gave them the following assurance concerning the return of Christ. In Acts 1:11 it says, "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." This indicates that there is to be a close parallel between the ascent of Christ into heaven and his return again from heaven to the earth. He will so come in like manner as he was seen to go. What does this imply? In Mark 13:26 and in other passages also, it stated that Christ will come again in the clouds, or more literally, in clouds. Again, Zechariah 14:5 and Jude verse 14 reveal that Christ will come with his saints. Combining these two statements, we find that Christ will come in clouds with his saints. We know also that the ascension of Christ into heaven and his return from heaven are closely parallel. We know further that Christ ascended into heaven in a cloud. We are therefore completing this parallel if we suggest that Christ ascended into heaven together with those of his saints who had at that time been resurrected.
There is one further point of interest to note in this connection. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." What is this cloud of witnesses to which the writer of Hebrews refers? The context makes it plain that he was referring to the Old Testament saints whose exploits of faith had been recorded in the previous chapter, Hebrews 11. These Old Testament saints are pictured as a cloud of witnesses surrounding each Christian believer who undertakes to run the race of faith in this dispensation. In this way, the figure of a cloud is once again linked to the saints from the Old Testament. From all these considerations, it seems both logical and scriptural to suggest that on the day of his ascension, Jesus was taken up into heaven with a cloud that also contained the Old Testament saints who had been resurrected with him. In this way, the resurrection and ascension of Christ would exactly and completely fulfill all that is indicated in the typology of the Old Testament ordinance of the first fruits. It would also be exactly parallel to the method of his promised return from heaven to earth. However, this conclusion should be taken as no more than a logical inference from various indications of Scripture. It should not be put forward dogmatically as an established doctrine. And so what he's basically saying is that he's piecing together a possibility that the Old Testament saints ascended with Jesus, but doesn't say that, you know, the Bible is basically unclear as to the specifics of what happened there. Did they ascend with Jesus? Did they ascend after him? What happened to them? We don't know particularly, but based on all these scriptures, if we put them together and we look at, you know, the whole picture, we see that that's a possibility. And I think that's really good that he made that statement at the end, saying that, you know, this is an inference. We're not trying to build a doctrine on this because we don't really know for sure. And that's really a source of error many times, is people taking things and sort of making theories out of them and then passing those things along, and people add other things to them, and it becomes some kind of teaching that really, it's sort of like people screaming where the Bible is really kind of silent on some things. So that was a really good lesson. Hope everyone got something out of that.